We've been going through the book of Acts, and we just finished the last part of chapter 15. And there was a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Now, as we read the history of the early church, you have to realize these people were not perfect, these Christians. And in this case, there was a difference between Paul and Barnabas. We say, well, it's kind of too bad. You could wish they'd resolved it some other way, but the Lord blessed anyway. And the way they handled it was good. Now, I just want to mention that sometimes Christians disagree on things, and then it's important to handle it in the right way. As you go on through the New Testament, you find out that even though they disagreed at that time, Paul and Barnabas never attacked one another, and later on there was a good understanding between them. Paul spoke warmly of Barnabas, and they did decide to work separately for a while at least. And you remember the difference was over John Mark, who was the young man they took along on their first trip, and he turned back. He'd gone a ways, and then he got discouraged, and he went back home to Jerusalem. And on the second trip, Barnabas, who was his cousin, said, let's take him along again. And Paul said, no, he turned back that first time. I think he needs to stay home a while and maybe mature, grow a little bit, and then we can take him. So there was that difference. Barnabas insisted on taking him, so Paul said, okay, you take Barnabas, and I'll take Silas, and we'll go different ways, which is what they did. Now, I want to just remind you of the route that they took on their first missionary trip, and it's kind of shown here with the blue. The first missionary trip, where they started in chapter 13, they left Antioch. This was where their home church was. They came over here to Cyprus, and they preached in cities in Cyprus. Then they went back up to the mainland and went up to Antioch. And there they saw people come to the Lord. They saw a church get established. Then they came on over to these towns here, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then when they had preached there, they retraced their steps, encouraging the Christians. Here there were, in each of those towns, there was a little group of Christians meeting together, and they saw them encouraged and established, and they retraced their steps, and then they came on back to Antioch. And then you had the what we call the Council of Jerusalem, and now we're ready for this second journey, and I'm going to start reading with chapter 16. Well, we back up to 15, and we'll start with verse 40 just to get the flow of it here. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So Paul wanted to go back and encourage the Christians in some of those towns where they'd been before. And he takes Silas with him. When they come to Derbe, they find here a young man that Paul says, I'd like to have him go along. We don't have John Mark along. I'd like to have this young man go with us just to help us and to learn and to become a better follower of the Lord Jesus. His name was Timothy, and his mother was a Jew, and apparently a devout Jew, a believer, and his father was a Greek, but his father was apparently dead at this time, but because his father was a Greek, he hadn't been circumcised. He hadn't been really raised, in a sense, like a true Jew would have been raised. So it says here that Paul had him circumcised. Now, the reason he did this was he was working with both Jews and Gentiles, and if Timothy had come along, they'd say, you're a Jew, and they'd say, "Were you circumcised?" If he'd say no, they'd say, "Well, what's the problem?" So that the reason Paul encouraged him to be circumcised was to remove any question or any offense or anything like that. But Paul took a strong stand on the fact, no, you didn't have to be circumcised, you didn't have to become a Jew to be saved. You could come right out of heathenism, you could be a Gentile, know nothing of Judaism. If you accepted the Lord Jesus, you were just as saved as if you were a Jew and brought up this way. So that he did make this concession, you can say, in order to remove the offense. Now, Timothy's well spoken of. And I want to just read a verse in 2 Timothy 1:5, if you can find it. Otherwise, I'll read it to you. That speaks of Timothy's background. 2 Timothy 1:5 says, Paul is speaking, and he says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." So he says, Timothy, you've had a good heritage. Your grandmother was a believer. Your grandmother Lois. Your mother Eunice also heard of faith in the Lord and turned to the Lord. And he says, this faith has been passed on to you. Now, that's a word of encouragement. You know, there are a lot of single parents today. And in a sense, Timothy's mother was like a single parent. We don't know when her husband died, but apparently at this time he wasn't living. She was raising Timothy by herself. But she had a tremendous influence in his life. Paul can say, you know, there's a godly heritage here that's been passed on. Your grandmother was a believer and your mother a believer, and now that you've also become a believer and a follower of the Lord. That's an encouragement. Sometimes in a situation where a woman may become a believer and the husband is not, she may think, well, can I have any influence on my children? How will my children turn out? The encouragement is, you, by your faith, can have a tremendous impact on your children. And mothers do have a tremendous influence on their children. It's a great opportunity, a tremendous responsibility. And here Timothy now shows the result of a godly grandmother and a godly mother and the impact that that had upon him. I think of my own mother, who for some years hadn't grown. She hadn't had any teaching or help. But about the time I became a Christian, she began getting teaching and help and began to really grow as a Christian, became a strong Christian. And she's been gone many years now. But I still remember fondly the faith that she had, the love she had for the Lord. I remember her prayers. I remember things she wrote in my Bible. I remember her love for the Lord. And so if you've got a mother that knows the Lord, it's a tremendous blessing. And Timothy had that. Now, he was well spoken of by the Christians there. Christian said in Lystra, this was his hometown, they said, "Timothy's a great young man. And he's just been wholehearted. He's a good example. He's got good character." And they stood behind him. They recommended him to Paul and to Silas. And so they took him along with them and went through the different cities. They were retracing their steps, and they were encouraging these Christians to keep going for the Lord and to live for him. So this is the route of the second journey. You see the red line there. They went along. They didn't go to sea from Antioch. They followed the coastline on up to Tarsus. And this was, Tarsus was his hometown where Paul grew up. And then they went on up to these other towns where they'd been before, to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. And we're going to notice now how they go north out of Antioch. This is Turkey, by the way, today. And then they came on west over here to Troas. Now let's read on because we'll get the flow of it here, beginning with verse 6. "When they'd gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. After they'd come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Lord did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Interesting, isn't it? Here Paul is. There's Paul now, there's Silas, there's Timothy, there's at least three of them in this group, and they're traveling. And that's a long distance to go. They're traveling by foot. Maybe they had a donkey to ride on at time, we don't know. But as they went along, Paul thought at first, well, I'll go over into this, what the province is called Asia. But it says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. The Holy Spirit indicated to them, no, we don't want you going to this area. I don't want you going in there to preach the word. Paul went there later, but not at this time. And so they went north instead. And then they thought, well, maybe we should go up into Bithynia. That was further north, another Roman province. And the Holy Spirit indicated to them, no, you're not to go that way. So they headed west, and they came to Troas. When they got to Troas, they were facing the sea. And they thought, well, what should we do? What does the Lord want us to do? And Paul had a dream that night and a vision. And he saw a man from Macedonia, which was the part of Greece across the water there on the other side of the Aegean Sea. And this man was saying, come over here and help us. We need help. And so Paul, the next day, related that to the men who were with him. He said, you know, I had this dream. I had this vision. Here's this man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so they all talked about and prayed about it and said, the Lord must want us to go. They had real peace about it. It's kind of interesting the way the Lord led them. You know, they really didn't sit down and just figure it out themselves. They were led of God, and I don't know exactly how. The scripture doesn't say whether it was just a conviction they all had that the Lord gave them, or whether in some other way he indicated, but there were indications that God wanted them to go a certain direction. You know, God's still able to guide in our lives and guide in the service for the Lord. And sometimes we have ideas. Paul was thinking, well, I'll go over into this province, and when they got there, the Lord indicated to them, no, you're not to go there. And they went up north, and the Lord said, no, don't keep going that direction. There was this guidance from the Lord. Kind of interesting. And today the Lord's able to guide in our lives. And I was thinking about my wife and myself. In 1957, we were wanting to move. We were living in Oklahoma City at the time, and we were wanting to move to down toward the Mexican border. We had friends serving the Lord in Mexico, and we were really concerned to work on the border and down into Mexico, working some with his family. And we wanted to move. So we put our little house in Oklahoma City up on the market. And we got no response at all. We tried to sell that thing and listed it with a realtor. We didn't get a single offer. Not a single offer. Finally, after some months, my wife was expecting another child, our fifth, and we realized, well, the Lord must not want us to move now. So we decided, we were living in a very small house. We thought, well, Lord, we need more room. We had four children, another one on the way, and I tell you, we had a small house. And so out of the blue, a man comes up to us with an offer on our house. He says, I'd like to buy the house. We'd been trying and trying and trying, couldn't sell it. As soon as we decided to stay there, the house sold. And then there was another large, older house that needed a lot of work on it. The realtor said to us, you'll have to have vision if you buy this house. We decided we had some vision, we had strong backs and so forth, we were younger. And we bought it. It gave us lots of room. So the Lord indicated to us, and then through the scriptures, that no, he didn't want us to move down to that area there on the Mexican border. The Lord is able to guide. And this is an example here of the way the Lord guided those as they were serving him. So they come to Troas, And they have this vision, and the man says, come on over here and help us. We need help in Macedonia and Greece. And they set sail and they go. Now as they go, they sail here out of Troas. This is where Troas is. And they go north aboard this ship along the coast. Ships then didn't sail right across an ocean. They were small ships, and usually what they do is kind of go from one little port to another, skirt the coast, just going along the coast. So they went along the coast up here. Wait a minute, I've got to find where I am. Over here. And along the coast, and then they came over here to near Philippi and went up to Philippi. There's Philippi there. And this was the place where they stopped. And it may have been the place that Luke was from. Now, the interesting thing is, in verse 10, there's a change when it says, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia. And for the first time, Luke includes himself. This begins what we call the we passages. Luke starts saying, we did this. Before this, he said, they did it. So he apparently joined them at Troas. And he may have been from Philippi because he knew the town well, and it may be through him, too, the Lord gave them some indication this was the place to go. We're going to start reading with verse 11, rather, and notice what happened here in Philippi. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. We were staying in that city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by God, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. So they come to Philippi. They made it in 2 days. It's about 150 miles. So they had good winds, and they made good time. They got to Philippi, and they come into the city. I don't know where they stayed. Apparently some public lodging. Maybe they got some rooms in a hotel or whatever they had there. It says it was a Roman colony. Now, what that means is this was Greece. It wasn't part of Italy. But what the Romans would do oftentimes, they would form colonies of Roman citizens in different parts of their empire. They'd move in some, we'll say, some retired Roman soldiers. They'd say, why don't you settle down in Philippi here? We'd like to make that a Roman colony. This would make it so they had better control over the empire. They'd know, now in that part of Greece, we've got some good, loyal Roman citizens. They're ex-soldiers, and we can count on them. They'll kind of keep down any agitation or if there's any spirit of rebellion or that. We've got a good foothold there. The Russians did a lot of that, you know. They had Russians, for example, settle in Latvia and Estonia and different parts of their empire. That's what it was. And they're having problems today now that it's splitting up, because in some of those parts now of the empire, these new countries, they say, we don't want the Russians here, but they've been there for all these years. So this is a Roman colony. There weren't a lot of Jews there. Now you say, well, how do we know that? Because most other places where Paul went, right away, what did he head for? He headed for the synagogue. He'd head for the Jewish synagogue. He'd say, now here's some people that are familiar with the Old Testament. They've been told the Messiah is coming. We're going to go and tell them he's here. He's come. And so there was no synagogue here in Philippi, which means there really basically weren't any Jews. They were all Gentiles. A lot of them Roman citizens, most of them perhaps. There were a few women, though, that were God-fearing. Now, this means they were seeking. They'd had some contact with the Jews. And they met together for prayer, went out by a riverside, and they'd pray on the Sabbath. They didn't have a synagogue, didn't have a building, didn't have a congregation, but some women came together to pray. They'd had some touch, I take it, with Judaism. They'd heard something of the Old Testament, and they wanted to know God. Now, there are several things I notice about Lydia. She was a good person, we'd say. She was morally good. And she was a woman who was seeking God. She wanted to know more. That's a good attitude to have. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, I hope you're seeking God. Scripture says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Seek the Lord. And the Lord says, seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. And Lydia had a seeking heart. Her heart was open to the Lord. And she wanted to know more. And here Paul comes along with these men, four of them, and they sit down and they begin just speaking to the women, just a congregation of women, apparently no men there, talking about the Lord Jesus and telling them the good news that here the Messiah has come and Jesus has lived a perfect life, done these miracles, has been crucified, rose again the third day, and he's the Messiah, he's the Savior you've been waiting for. Open your hearts to him and receive him. And it says of her that she responded. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things, to listen to the things. She responded. She was submissive to the Word of God. When she heard the Word, she said, I want to do that. Is that your attitude this morning? You know, if you know the Lord, it's wonderful to have that attitude. Mary said to the servants, whatever he, the Lord Jesus, says to you, do it. And Lydia had that submissive kind of spirit. She heard this message and she said, well, I want to receive that message. I want to receive Christ. And she received Christ. She was submissive. She was baptized. And then notice how right away the Lord opened her heart to the message, and when that happened, she opened her home to the messengers. And right away she said to these men, and she apparently was a fairly wealthy woman. She had a good-sized house. You don't invite four strange men into your house unless you've got some room. And she was a seller of purple, too, which means very expensive cloth and garments. It wasn't the cheap dime store variety of cloth that she was dealing in. She dealt in expensive merchandise. So she had some money. She apparently had a fairly decent home. And right away she opens her home. She's hospitable and unselfish, which shows that God had done something in her life. When you are changed, the way you act and how you respond to others is changed. And right away here, she invites these four men in. Beautiful to see. She says, come stay with us. And she begged them. She pleaded with them. She didn't just, you know, make a little invitation and drop it, and basically saying, I hope they don't take me up on it. She really meant business. She says, please, I want you to come and stay in my house. You must do this. You don't have to stay in some public lodging. Ma, I've got a big house, and you brought the message of God to me. Come and stay in my house. So they stayed with her. Now, they continue going out to that place of prayer. We're going to start with verse 16 and read what happened. It happened as we went to prayer, a certain slave woman, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. This she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed or grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. They said, we're taking you before the judge. They brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. They're troublemakers. And they teach us customs which are contrary, which are not lawful for us to, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. Now here's another person. You know, Luke tells us about basically these three people who are affected by Paul and Silas and Luke and John Mark's message. Or, and I don't mean John Mark's, I mean Timothy. This second person is a slave girl. They had slaves in those days. She was owned by these people. Where she came from, we don't know. But she was also not only owned by these people, she was owned by the devil. She was possessed, it says. And because she was possessed, this spirit enabled her to do some fortune telling. People would go to her to find out, you know, what should I do in my business? What's going to happen this next year? And the devil has some unusual powers, and apparently she was able to at least deceive them, if not actually help them understand what was going to happen in the future. She began following them. They'd be going out every day out to the place by the river where they did teaching. By this time, a group was no doubt starting to form. They'd go out by the river. They didn't have a building. They'd go out there and teach. This girl began following them. And she'd cry out saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And you might think that that might be a good advertisement, but after a while Paul got tired of it, and it says he was grieved or he was upset. I don't know if he was just simply upset by her condition, feeling she's demon-possessed, she's a troubled girl. He may have been a little upset, too, because it wasn't the best advertisement for their message to have a demon-possessed person following you around. It'd be sort of like someone, you know, standing out on the steps of the chapel Sunday morning who's dead drunk and staggering around saying, "Everybody ought to come into this place." You know, people might say, "Well, what good did it do you?" At any rate, Paul turns and he says, he commands, "In the name of Jesus Christ, for that demon to come out of her." And the demon came out of her, and the girl then lost her ability. She couldn't do any predicting. She couldn't go into these trances. She couldn't act as a spirit medium. Whatever she was doing, her ability was gone. And her owners were upset. They said, "Well, we were making money off this girl, and now she's lost it. And these men are the trouble. They're the problem." And so they dragged the men to the marketplace, to the court. That's what they did. And they accused them. They said, "Now, there are two things we've got against these men. First of all, they're Jews." There's kind of a racism here. Their attitude is, "We're Romans and they're Jews." And Jews have often been hated in many areas. In fact, the Old Testament predicts that. The Lord says, "You turn away from me and I'll scatter you," and it says, "You'll be hated by all nations." And so they said, "They're Jews. Come into our town. These Jews are causing trouble." That's the first problem. They're Jews. And secondly, they're teaching us things that, customs that he says are contrary to us as Romans. We're Romans. And they're trying to introduce some new ideas. Now, they didn't try them or anything. The crowd was all upset and that. So basically, what they did was they just sentenced them, and in a sense, to be punished without even hearing a case. And they're beaten with rods. Paul says later, in telling of his experiences, he says, "Three times I was beaten with rods. One time he was stoned, left for dead." This is one of the times he was beaten with rods. So these men now have their backs beaten, And they're probably bloody, they're bruised, because it was a brutal kind of treatment. And the magistrates say to him, lock them up. Put them in the maximum security section of the prison, down the dungeon. And they throw them down there, put their feet in stocks so they couldn't move. And they left them there. I suppose they thought, we'll decide tomorrow what we're going to do. So Paul and Silas are there. Now, it doesn't say anything about Luke or about Timothy, because Paul and Silas were the main speakers and were so the leaders. They were the ones that they put in prison, apparently. We're going to start reading with verse 25 and read this last exciting section. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open. Everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, the jailer, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm. We're all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes. Immediately he and all his family were baptized. When he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. They're in prison. It's midnight. They're hurting enough so they probably couldn't sleep. And they're praying, and it says, singing praises to the Lord. Singing hymns. Prisoners are listening. Quite a meeting, you know? And in the middle of the night, it says there's a tremendous earthquake. And the jail was just shaken from its foundations. The doors were sprung open, chains were broken loose from their moorings, and the jailer wakes up. He's responsible, see? Now, in those days, the jailer was responsible for the prisoners. And it's still true in many cases, like the sheriff of Weld County Jail is responsible for the prisoners. If a prisoner escapes, at least in time past, he has been required to pay what it costs to get him, to bring him back. He's responsible. In those days, if you let prisoners get away, your life was forfeited. And the jailer says, well, they're gone. It's obvious they're gone. The place is broken open. So everybody must have escaped. I may as well die now because they're going to take my life anyway. He's got his sword out and about to plunge it into his heart. And at that time, Paul calls out to him and he says, don't hurt yourself. Everybody's here. I guess Paul took charge of the situation. He probably said, nobody leave. We're staying. Don't run off. And he was in charge of the situation. And he says to the jailer, look, don't hurt yourself. Everybody's here. Everybody's here. And the jailer has no doubt heard from them earlier the gospel as he was putting them in the jail. And now he realizes, you know, God is in this thing, and I need to get right with God. Now, I take it he's been a hard man. You know, oftentimes if you're working in work like that, you get to be kind of hard, kind of tough. You have to be tougher than the guys you're working with. And he'd probably been a soldier in time past, maybe retired, and he was the jailer, and he was working with some tough men. And he was hard. He was tough. Very different from Lydia. He wasn't seeking for God. He wasn't interested in God. He was doing his own thing. He probably, you know, was a hard drinker, would party at times, loose as far as women was concerned. He wasn't what you'd call at all a moral type man. But now he is concerned. He's convicted. He's broken. And he realizes, I need to know the God these men are talking about. What must I do to be saved? And they say to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You need to accept this message we've been giving. You need to accept the Lord Jesus. You do that and you'll be saved. And that jailer, that hard man, that night just opened his heart to the Lord. And he says, I believe. Told his family, told the others in his household, and many of them believed. And right away, he takes them out of the prison. I don't know what he did with the rest of the prisoners. Doesn't say. As far as we know, he probably locked them up again. Tried to lock them up, whatever. But Paul and Silas, he brings into his home, he washes their wounds. Their bloody backs, he washes them. Amazing, isn't it? Man who'd been their jailer and who probably had cursed them and hit them when he put their feet in stocks, they put them down in the dungeon, place probably crawling with rats and cockroaches, a filthy hole. The worst place of the prison. Here he takes them out now. He washes their stripes. What a change in the man. He's baptized. The whole family with him. He brings them into his house. He says, you're not going to stay in the jail anymore. Come into the house. Sets food before them. And they're his guests. And he's rejoicing in the Lord. What an amazing change in a man. And you know, that early church here was made up of people so different. You have one who's been, we'd say, a well-to-do businesswoman. You'd say she was a pretty moral person, a good person, a God-seeking person, religious, concerned to know God. You have a slave girl who's been demon-possessed, really under Satan's control. You have the jailer who's just been a hard man, as far as we know, just indifferent to religion, probably cynical about it. All of them come to know the Lord, and I believe they were meeting together in the church. In that early church in Philippi. Wonderful how the Lord can save people out of different classes and races and positions in life and bring them together in the church. One in the Lord. And that's wonderful to see. As we look around, you know, and see the faces of our brothers and sisters, we realize how different we are. Some have lived maybe quite good lives, fairly moral lives, yet they came to realize, I'm a sinner and I need the Lord. Maybe some have lived pretty rough lives, really been slaves of the devil. You've felt the oppression of the devil. You've realized I'm a slave to my addiction, whatever it is. I can't seem to break the hold of it and it's destroying me. And yet you went on that way, like this slave girl, a slave of the devil. And maybe some have been just kind of hard and indifferent, like the jailer. But if you come to the foot of the cross, there you all meet together and you come to know the same Savior. So it was a wonderful change. And this was the beginning of the church in Philippi, which was one of the finest churches in the New Testament period. Now after that, we won't read the remaining verses, but the officers the next day decide, hey, we didn't really have any case against these men. Just let them go. But Paul said to them, no, you're not going to treat us that way. We're Roman citizens. You didn't give us a trial. You beat us up. You threw us in jail. You didn't treat us legally. You didn't do what was right. And you know, Christians can appeal to the law for justice. And they said, you didn't give us justice. So the servants went back to the judges, the magistrates, and said, you know, these men are Roman citizens. You can't do that to a Roman citizen. You can maybe do it to just someone else, but not a Roman citizen. They have rights as citizens. And you can't punish them without a trial. You've got to treat them fairly. And so Paul said to them, well, tell them to come here. So the judges came to Paul and Silas. And they brought them out, and basically what they said is, we made a big mistake, we're sorry. So they were vindicated, they were justified. Be like a judge going into jail today and going out with a prisoner out in the streets of the city and saying, I want everybody to know we made a mistake, we shouldn't have ever put him in. That's basically what they did. And so they were vindicated, and the beginning of the church here in Philippi is an exciting time. I hope you've come to know the Lord Jesus like these did. Lydia, the slave girl, the jailer, their families, their households. It's a wonderful thing to know the Lord and then to be brought into God's family and to share the same Savior, have the same loving Heavenly Father. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. And these in Philippi came to rejoice in that.